we discuss exposing scripture twisting. Today is Tuesday, and today is our opportunity to be able to discuss how oftentimes not just the cults, not just the denominations, but sometimes even we ourselves are guilty of some of these means by which people twist the scripture. And so we're glad that you've joined us today, and we hope that we have an opportunity to be able to be encouraged and strengthened by the Word of God as we consider this this very valuable topic of how not to be guilty of twisting the Scriptures. Before we begin, I have a couple of announcements that need to make. I want to remind you first and foremost that this program is brought to you by the Good Brethren at the Ninth and Main Church of Christ here in San Angelo, Texas. We would consider it our honor if you would come by, if you're ever in this area, and join us for Bible study at 9:30 on Sunday morning, for worship at 10:30, and then we assemble ourselves again at 5 p.m. that Sunday evening for worship. And then we meet on Wednesday night at 7 p.m. Again, you would be our honored guest if you would join us if you're in this area. Our program today brought to you by these good brethren, and by the way, brought to you every day by these brethren, as well as might give a little bit of shout out to the brethren at Mount Vernon and the work that they are doing that allow us this opportunity, allow the opportunity for the brethren at Ninth and Main to be able to have a program on the Gospel Radio Network. And if you get an opportunity and you appreciate the broadcast and the program and the work that we are doing, you might send them a little note thanking them for that. I know that they would appreciate that very much. I know the brethren here at Ninth and Main would appreciate that. We have a lot of good and hardworking brethren that give Josh and I an opportunity to be able to discuss these items with you each and every weekday from 11:30 a.m. to 12:30 p.m. Central Standard Time. And I might remind you as well that coming up here in just a few weeks now is the BCS Lectures. The Bryant College Station Church of Christ is hosting a gospel meeting lectureship. It is in the format of a gospel meeting. That is, it runs Sunday to Wednesday, and it has one speaker each night. But there are four speakers on Sunday. The topic of discussion are the ones of Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Sunday morning at 9:30, I'll start it off with There is One God. Brother Terry Jackson will follow that up at 10:30 with There is One Lord. Brother Tommy Moore will be there at 6 p.m. Sunday night to talk about the fact that there is one Spirit. And Jeffrey Rollo will be there at 7 p.m. to talk about the fact that there is one body. Brother Brant Stubblefield will be there on Monday night to talk about there is one faith. Brother Mike Bonner will be there on Tuesday to deal with one baptism. And Brother Michael Light on Wednesday to talk about the fact that there is one hope. It looks like this is going to be a pretty good lineup, a pretty good series of topics, and you don't want to miss this. I talked to Jason the other day through the chat here on the gospelradionetwork.org. You can go on the chat window there, and you can have a discussion with us while we're on the radio. But I talked with Jason the other day, and he said, if you want to come to that, you give him some heads up, and he'll make sure that you get a place to stay for that particular lectureship. Again, I think that's going to be a wonderful lectureship. Not long after that, November the 22nd, I believe it is, that next Saturday, the 22nd through the 26th, I believe it is, the Barrett Station Church of Christ in the Houston area is having a lectureship, and they are going to be discussing several great topics as well with regards to the concept of renewing and rejuvenating the doctrine of Christ. In other words, our commitment to the doctrine of Christ. I will be there that Saturday, and I think at 2 p.m. is my lesson dealing with that God has called us to holiness. And so if you're in the Houston area during that time, or you live in the Houston area, please come out and support these good brethren and support the gospel preaching or the preaching of the gospel in that particular area. And I would say, listen, especially in that particular area, there is a rogue mayor that has gone mad with power concerning her responsibilities and privileges as the mayor of Houston. And so come out and show your support for the brethren as they preach the truth of the gospel against the false ideals and philosophies of this world. This would be an excellent time for you to come and do that. Also, I want to remind you, as it is our custom, sometimes we do not have the time. The time just gets away from us. But I love to sit down each and every morning and spend a little time with Brother Leroy Brownlow in his little devotional book, Today Is Mine. And today is October the 28th, and today he talks about the concept of face-to-face and how important it is. Now, you and I both understand that there are times in which things need to be dealt with and there is no time or there is no opportunity for face-to-face meetings. But the opportunity to join in face-to-face is always the first privilege that we would seek. And I like what Brother Brownlow reminds us here. He says, there are many advantages in coming face-to-face with the person from whom you have become estranged. It creates a warmth that distance will not generate. It permits a smile to speak of, to speak a rhetoric that cannot be worded. Personal bigness is tested. Tolerance becomes more tolerable, understanding more understandable. The little differences begin to shrink because you are in the presence of something bigger, the person himself. It grants each an eyesight of the other. No horns, no pitchforks. It lets you see your grievance in his face. And there you have a better chance to behold his motive and not his act. Years ago, it's not recorded who wrote this, but says face-to-face brings you to the intent and to how he erred in what he meant. And then 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse number 8 says, come, let us look one another in the face. You know, there are times when that is absolutely essential, and it helps us to be able to gauge some items about the individual. And so if I ever have an opportunity, I like to sit down face to face with somebody. But my friends, you and I both know that sometimes that is just not available to us. Well, we are appreciative of Brother Brownlow and his good book, Today Is Mine, and hopefully we'll get an opportunity to be able to discuss another of his great books. But today we're going to be focusing our attention upon exposing scripture twisting, and the specific item that we're going to be dealing with today is the concept of oversimplification. Now, you might say that, well, I don't see how that's much of a problem. We all like to have things simplified for us. And in fact, is that not a preacher's job to simplify some of the great concepts of humanity? Well, certainly it is. And it is our job to make things plain and to make them simple so that people can understand them. But that's not the same thing as oversimplification. Let me give you Let me give you an example of this in a story that I read just this morning in regards to the Pope or Pope Francis. He made the statement that the Big Bang and evolution are not only consistent with biblical teachings, but he told a gathering of scientists there, individuals from the Academy of Science there, he told them, listen, he says, the Big Bang and evolution are not only consistent with biblical teaching, but listen, they are essential to understanding God. Now, this understanding of God, this oversimplification is what we're going to be dealing with. And here is a wonderful example in today's news. He says, when we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God as a magician with a magic wand able to do everything. But that is not so. The Pope told this Academy of Science gathering, he created human beings, but wait a minute. He created human beings? If he has the power to create human beings, to bring life out of non-life, how is it that he doesn't have the power? Where is the magic wand to do that? Evidently, the Pope didn't think this statement all the way through. But he said he created human beings and let them develop according to their internal laws that he gave to each one so that they would reach their fulfillment. The evolutionary scale of things, I guess, is what he's referring to there. He gave autonomy, he says, to the beings of the universe at the same time at which he assured them of his continuous presence, giving being to every reality, and so creation continued for centuries and centuries, millennia and millennia, until it became which we know today, precisely because God is not a demagogue or a magician, but the creator who gives being to all things. I just can't understand the concept of how he is utilizing God. In fact, he's gone back and utilized a particular word, demergery, that is a Gnostic terminology of referring to a subordinate deity who is the creator of the material world. So God is not a subordinate deity who is the creator of the world. He is not a magician. But you know, this word also refers to one who is an autonomous creative force or a decisive power. The origin of this word, it is a Latin and Greek combination, basically carries with it the idea of an artisan. One who is skilled and puts a work together. Now, our God is not a magician with a wand. No, he's not a magician. He is God. And this is the whole point that we have here with this difficulty, is that Pope Francis thinks that the theory of evolution did not contradict the Bible or church teachings about creation. Now, I could really care less about the church's teaching. He's referring, in the article here, he is referring to the Catholic Church. But he is wrong when he says that the theory of evolution does not contradict the Bible. Creationism and evolution are diametrically opposed to one another when we understand what both are saying. Again, I quote, he says, God is not a divine being, really, or a magician, but the creator who brought everything to life. Evolution in nature is not inconsistent with the notion of creation, because evolution requires the creation of beings that evolve. No, evolution does not require that. Now, evolution demands something entirely different than creation. You know, this idea of trying to oversimplify the differences between evolution and creation sometimes gets us in a lot of trouble in regards to these particular items. And the Pope is oversimplifying a lot of things. Let me see if I can illustrate this for you. An American poet by the name of John Godfrey Sachs wrote a poem that was originally based upon a fable that was told in India. And I believe it exemplifies how limited perceptions can lead to misunderstandings, and the oversimplification leads to not just misconceptions, but misunderstandings, and oftentimes, as it does in this case, even false doctrines being promoted by people who are considered to be, I realize that he is not, but he is considered to be the bastion of religion. He is considered to be the protector of the Bible, and yet he doesn't even believe the Bible. And so, by the way, if I was a Catholic right now, I would be running as fast as I could away from Catholicism. It's not the only reason to run, but my friends, when you give up on Genesis chapter 1, you have given up on the entire Bible itself. When you give up on creation as ex cathedra, as the idea of ex hilo, when you give up the idea of it being a spoken creation, then you have given up on the idea of redemption itself. By the way, Jesus was wrong in Matthew chapter 19 when he said from the beginning he made them male and female. What beginning? The beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Well, Genesis chapter 1 talks about the creation, that God spake and it became so. Evidently, the Pope does not believe in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9 anymore either. Or you can just explain that away however you want to. But let me get back to this illustration by John Godfrey Sachs. He says, and I'm going to read to you the poem here. He says, "It was six men of Indostan, to learn much inclined, who went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happened to fall against his broad and sturdy side. At once began to bawl, 'Oh, but the elephant is very like a wall.' The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, 'Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear. 'Tis one, this wonder of an elephant is very like a spear.' The third approached the animal, and happening to take a squirmish trunk within his hands, thus boldly up he spake, 'I see,' quoth he, 'the elephant is like a snake.' The fourth reached out his eager hand and felt about the knee. 'What most this wondrous beast is like is mighty plain,' quoth he. 'Tis clear enough the elephant is very like a tree.' The fifth, who chanced to touch the ear, said, 'Even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact, who can? This marvel of an elephant is very like a fan.' The second no sooner had begun about the beast to grope than seizing upon the swinging tail that fell within his scope, 'I see,' quoth he, 'the elephant is very like a rope.' So these men of Indostan disputed long and loud, each in his own opinion, exceeding stiff and strong, though each was partly in the right and all were in the wrong. Oversimplification applies to the blind man's evaluation of an elephant. It also applies to our frail and feeble efforts to understand the true and living God, and oftentimes even those items that He has revealed to us through His Word. We need to be careful of oversimplification. That is, where a more detailed or specific conclusion is drawn than is legitimate by the text itself. And I want to show you some examples other than just the newspaper article that I read earlier today in regards to the Pope, who now is evidently in support of lesbianism and homosexuality and all of that kind of movement of perversion, that he is for evolution. And it seems as if the Pope has tossed out the Bible altogether and has just gone, he has licked his finger, stuck it up in the air, and has seen which way the wind is blowing. Now, the Pope is contrary to John the Baptizer, who was no reed blowing in the wind. He stood stiff and was a great prophet of God. This man and his religion ought to be ashamed of themselves for their belief on many things, but these two items in particular in regards to the modern day conception of who God is. Well, let's see if we can give you some maybe some further explanation of exactly what we mean. When we speak of oversimplification, what we are talking about is to simplify a point or a biblical passage to the point that you cause a misunderstanding, a misconception, an error. It's to cause a distortion by extreme simplification of a subject. In other words, I've simplified it so much that I've actually begun to believe that which is not taught in the Bible. And that's what makes this so dangerous. And so this is something that we must be very careful of. You know, the Bible reveals various facets about the person and power of God. Every Wednesday, we try to give you some insight into the names, titles, and descriptions of deity, wherein God is seeking to reveal Himself to humanity. By the commands, by the examples of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we have a self-revelation of God, God telling us who He is. Now, it's our job then to properly, you know, not like the blind men, but to properly come to a full or better understanding of God. But my friends, in spite of everything, our efforts to properly, I should say fully, not properly, but fully grasp who God is, sometimes leads us to put God in a box, to categorize Him in such a way that God cannot be categorized. I mean, listen, we're talking about an infinite, all-powerful God that we are trying to dissect. It's a very dangerous thing for the finite mind to be able to try to grasp the infinite. That is to say that I know all about God that there is to know. Only the infinite can understand the infinite. And so we must do our dead level best to avoid trying to put God in this box. Let me see if I can give you a couple of examples in regards to this as far as who God is, at least how the Bible seeks to explain God. Psalm 106 and verse number 2. Now let's back up to verse number 1. He says, "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Who can utter His mighty acts, the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all His praise?" Anybody want to step up to the plate and be able to do that? The implication of the psalmist is that No one can do this. No one can properly explain or describe all that God has done. It is an impossibility to be able to do that to the finite mind. Psalm 139, let's begin reading in verse number 1. And notice here, not only can we not describe all that God has done, but we cannot describe all that God knows. He says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Search. Knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot obtain unto it. Just try to understand all that God understands. Job thought he could, and so God applied a simple test to him. And Job figured out very quickly in Job 42 that he certainly did not have a proper concept of all that God is. In Job 42, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything. I'm sorry, I thought the Pope said he couldn't. Evidently, Job knew a little bit more about God than the Pope. I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered, and I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He says, Here I beseech thee, I will speak, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I call upon the Pope and all of those religious leaders who have mocked and ridiculed the creation of God and the power and the majesty of God. He is no magician. He is God. And so I would call upon the Pope to repent in sackcloth and ashes, as Job has done. Look with me at Psalm 145. Here's a passage that we have referred to several times in talking about God. Psalm 145, beginning in verse number 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee. I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is, underline this word in your Bible, highlight it, his greatness is unsearchable. God's greatness is beyond us. No man can describe all that God knows or all that God does. So look with me at Psalm 147 and verse number 5, where there the Bible says, Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. You know, I can't ever look at this particular topic without running over to Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse number 33. I love this section of Scripture because Paul has, for the last 11 chapters, he has outlined the greatness, the power, the majestic scheme of God, and he comes in this poetic form, he comes to this conclusion before he gets into his application of chapter 12 when he says, I beseech you, therefore. Therefore, based upon all that he has written, and especially based upon verses 33 and following. Notice what he says here, Romans 11, 33 beginning. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see, the great description of God by the Apostle Paul here indicates that without God revealing himself, there is nothing, my friends, about God that we could fully, that we could put our finger on and say, I know that this is true about God. But with that in mind, I want you to understand some of the implications of oversimplification. You see, there are people out there that oversimplify God's love. And when they do that, it leads to universalism. How many times have you heard somebody say something like, since God is an all-loving person or being, he will not condemn anyone to an eternal punishment. This oversimplification is called universalism, you see. It oversimplifies who God is and his love for humanity. You see, the assumption is that God is too loving, too patient, too kind, too long-suffering to cast the erring soul into the flames of hell. They see a contradiction between justice and love at this particular point. Well, listen, I want to remind you of a couple of things. God's love is beyond measure. You think about extent of that love when Jesus himself said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The biggest word in that text is the word so. He didn't just love, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, the extent of God's love was even to give his only begotten Son as a vicarious sacrifice, as a propitiation, as a gift to appease the wrath of the Almighty God. You think about Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning in verse number 4, where it talks about the riches of his mercy. He says here, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All the riches of God's mercy being ever before us. I can't tell you how many Bible verses we could turn to that talk about God's love being beyond measure. 1 John chapter 3, I love this verse. Beginning in verse number 1, he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that he would call us the sons of God. Oh, a beautiful description of God's love for us that could only transpire through the riches of his mercy. It could only transpire through the extent of his love, that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. However, my friends, this does not mean that God will not condemn sinners to an eternal punishment. God is not just exclusively a God of love. He is also a God of justice who will avenge evil. And those two concepts are not antithetical to one another. They are not contrary to each other. Look with me at Psalm 11, beginning in verse number 4. God is not beyond testing us and punishing the wicked. Beginning in verse number 4, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's house is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous, the Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. God is not beyond testing us. He is not beyond, he tested Abraham, you remember, in Genesis 22. He wanted Abraham to succeed. He gave Abraham all the tools necessary for him to succeed. But God is not beyond testing us, and God is not beyond condemning us if we fail the test. You know, a teacher is not an immoral person because they have spent the whole class period teaching, and then toward the end of that class, they hand out a test to see if the students had been listening and to see how much they had comprehended from the teaching that day. When you turn that in, you don't blame the teacher. Well, some people do. You shouldn't blame the teacher. It's not the teacher's fault that you weren't paying attention. It wasn't the teacher's fault that you did not comprehend what was being said. So it's not an immoral thing. We recognize that every day. We send our kids to school. We homeschool them. We give them tests. We try them on a regular basis. There's nothing immoral about that. God tests us, and he punishes us when we are wicked, when we fail the test. Hey, think about Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Listen, God renders to every person according to their deeds. Look with me, beginning in verse number 5. He says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who, by patient countenance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, what's their reward? Eternal life. To them who that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is their reward? Indignation and wrath. He says, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of person with God. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. There's actually several passages in Hebrews that would deal with this. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 26. Hebrews 10 and verse number 26. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, what awaits for us there? He says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and a fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. If you go on sinning willfully, you know what you should do or should not do, and you willfully continue in that endeavor, you are counting the blood of the covenant wherewith you was sanctified an unholy thing. You are doing despite under the Spirit of grace. You are trodding underfoot the very Son of God who sacrificed himself for you. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now listen to his conclusion, my friends. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What do you think about oversimplification here? And when we oversimplify God's love, that will lead us to believe in universalism. And I believe there are a lot of people in the Lord's church that have a problem with this when it comes to our denominational neighbors and the fact that there is only one church. We just cannot see how a God of love would condemn, let's say, 98% of the world. Really, you can't see that? You can't see that. I don't understand how you can't see that. Out of the millions of souls that were upon the face of the earth, God destroyed all but eight in a flood. Out of all of the souls of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains, five cities total, three individuals were saved. Three. When the Bible talks about a few, my friends, it means a few. Eight souls upon the ark. I don't know how many are saved out of each generation or out of things, but I do know this. God's love, oversimplified, will lead us to a dangerous conclusion. Now, let me move on to the second point here in regards to this, that sometimes people oversimplify the omniscience of God. And that leads them to skepticism. Now, skeptics I know that there are atheistic skeptics out there, but skeptics, by and large, are not atheist in this sense. By the way, how can you be mad at God if he doesn't exist? Have you heard people say, I don't believe in God, I'm mad at him for this or that? Well, listen, if he doesn't exist, you can't be mad at him. Okay, but the very fact that you are mad at God, a skeptic, then that implies that you believe to some extent that he exists. And the idea is like this. Well, since God is all-knowing, he is the one who is responsible for all human suffering. And by the way, the love of God and the suffering of humanity are clashed then at this particular point. But really, an oversimplification of God's omniscience is what leads men to skepticism. You see, God's knowledge of human suffering renders him accountable for the same, according to some. Now, the fact that God is all... Listen, just like, is God an all-loving God? Absolutely. Is he an omnibenevolent being? Yes, he is a God of love. Is he an omniscient being? That is, does he know all things? Well, the answer to that is yes. You know, there are multiple of Bible verses that would deal with this. Look at God's knowledge of the suffering of Israel in Exodus chapter 3 in verse number 7. We just covered this context in our Bible class. But notice this, Exodus 3 in verse number 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now God knew their problems. God knew the Israelites were being oppressed by the Egyptians. But his knowledge of human suffering does not render him accountable for that suffering. He just has prior knowledge of it. And by the way, we would have to do an entire lesson on why people suffer at this point to be able to deal with the full scope of skepticism, but that's not our task this morning. We're just simply talking about oversimplification of the knowledge of God. Now, in Isaiah 37 and 28, God knows where we are, and he knows our thoughts. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, he can declare the end from the beginning. Listen, to deal with this, we're not talking about the fact that, no, God doesn't know everything. Yes, he knows everything. But that does not make him morally accountable for such. I'm not morally accountable for the Ebola outbreak in Africa simply because I know of it. Now, you might say, well, in this case, we don't have the power to deal with it. That is a different issue altogether. We are dealing with the knowledge aspect of it. You see, people say, well, God is all-knowing, then he's responsible for all of that. As if, by the way, and this is an important distinction, as if God could, if he wanted to, keep us as free moral agents and at the same time take away all human suffering. And by the way, God can never make 2 + 2 = 6. And I don't care what kind of education system teaches that. If God cannot do it, education cannot do it. 2 + 2 does not ever equal up to 6 or 62. You cannot force that. By definition of 2 and definition of addition and the definition of 2 and equal, then it always must be 4. That always must be the answer to that. But by the way, the fact that God has knowledge of something does not mean that God is responsible for it. God is a God of laws, and these laws have consequences to them. And some of the suffering that people engage in is suffering because they have violated the laws of God, which have consequences to them. A violation of God's moral law, for example, brings sin and death into the world. Genesis 2:16-17. You have the law. Genesis 3:16-19. You have the consequences. And Romans 5:12 points this out. Because of one man, sin entered into the world and spread. Now notice this. Why did it spread? Because all sin. Now, underline that last phrase, because all sinned. There are some people, in their oversimplification of the scheme of redemption, want to hold God accountable for all sin, or Adam for all sin. No, sin entered the world through Adam, but it spread because all men sinned. So a violation of God's moral law brings sin and death into the world. A violation of God's natural law brings pain and sometimes even fatal consequences. There are principles of natural law. The principle of gravity, for example. If a man jumps off a 20-story building, what's going to happen to that man? Well, unless there are other extenuating circumstances, that man is going to fall, and that man is going to hit the pavement at the bottom of that 20-story building at such a rate that his physical body is not going to be able to live. Listen, don't blame of sin. Satan is to blame, yes. Man is to blame, yes. But God is innocent in this endeavor. And so an oversimplification of God's love has everybody saved. An oversimplification of God's knowledge has everybody mad at God. Well, let me see if we can squeeze another one in here as well. An oversimplification of the sovereignty of God leads to Calvinism. People have said for years now that since God is omnipotent, all-powerful, he directly controls the eternal destiny of each individual. And by the way, there are some members of the church that I feel get awful close to this if they're not already there. They seem to believe that every circumstance that comes up in their life is God leading them in a particular direction, and that God has some big plan for them and their lives specifically in this world. I don't know. That's not taught anywhere in the Bible. I know that some people misquote Jeremiah, but that's not what Jeremiah is talking about. This is an oversimplification of God's sovereignty, and it leads, my friend, it's what led Augustine and Calvin to Calvinism. If God is sovereign, all powerful, omnipotent, then he must be ultimately responsible for deciding who will be saved and who will be lost. Well, listen, far from me to deny the sovereignty of God. Now, I deny their definition of sovereignty or their implication in sovereignty, but I don't deny the all-powerful God. Isaiah 40:12, God knows everything. The things that we guess at, how many grains of sand there are, God knows. How many stars are in the sky, God knows. Jeremiah 32:17, and then later, a little bit later in that context, nothing is too hard for God. And then it's formed in a question, is anything too hard for God? Well, the answer to that is no. Amos 4:13 gives us, in fact, let's just take a stroll down through Amos here just for a second. I want you to be able to see a couple of things here. Amos chapter 4 and verse number 13. Notice what he says, "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Look at chapter 5 and verse number 8. He says, "Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadows of death into the morning, and maketh the dark, the day dark and with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." There's no denying the wonderful power of God. No one would do that. That is not anyone with a good sensibility about the Bible. But listen, my friends, this does not mean that God directly controls the destiny of each individual. Simply because I have sovereignty over something, I have an iPhone that I have hooked up to this machine. I didn't tell you the number today, but I have that iPhone, and it is well within my power to take that iPhone and just to crush it beneath my boot. I have that ability, I have that power, but you know what? I choose not to exercise that power. Just because God has the power to do something does not mean that he has not willingly limited his own power. You think about this. God has unlimited power and authority. But did not God limit that authority and power in the creation of man as a free moral agent when he gave man a free will? Is this not what Joshua said in Joshua 24:15? Choose you whom you will serve. Well, listen, if God manipulates us like puppets, we have no free will. Did not Elijah in 1 Kings 18:21 tell the people to make a choice between Jehovah God and Baal? In Ezekiel 18, verse 4 and verse 20, he identifies that man is responsible for his sin, that even a son is not held accountable to his father or a father his son. Listen, we can choose to follow the steps of Jesus, or we can choose to follow the pathway of Satan. God is not going to force us one way or another. God's knowledge, God's power, and God's love are not items that are mutually exclusive, and when we oversimplify them, we can get in dangerous doctrinal territory. You see, the ultimate or the choice and the ultimate consequences belong to us. That's what makes this life worthwhile in living the Christian life. You know, God is seeking a prepared people so that he can put in heaven, which is a prepared place for those people. Well, if he's just going to put robots there, what good are they to begin with? Now listen, we know certain things about God and about his word that are taught us in the Bible. We know that he is a God of love, and he is a God of justice. And those are not diametrically opposed. We know that he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, and he is omnipresent. We know that he is all-powerful, we know that he is all-knowledgeable, and we know that he is present wherever we may be. Listen, we know that God is holy, we know that God is good, we know that God is long-suffering and patient and kind, and that he seeks our best interest. However, my friends, never forget that all of man's efforts to try to synthesize or systematically roll out the doctrine of God is doomed to failure if we do not consider all that God has said on a particular subject. In fact, I would caution you with this hermeneutical principle, that you do not have the truth until you have all that God has said upon that subject. This is what Psalm 119 and verse number 160 says. The sum, the S-U-M, the sum total of all that God says, that's the truth. See, deity simply cannot be reduced to a few component parts. And we're going to put one over here and one over there, and we're going to put this one in that box and this one in that box. When you do that, my friend, you cannot divide God's nature up so that God is reduced in who he really is. And so let us be very careful with that. God cannot, by the way, God can catalog, God can classify, God can tell us who he is, but who is man? Who is man that we would limit our very God? You see, an infinite God must of necessity exist in part because of the experiences and understanding of finite man. How are we ever, listen to me, how are we ever to explain? How is the infinite going to be explained by the finite? By very definition, finite implies that I am limited and that God is not limited because he is infinite. We can only know God to the degree that he has revealed himself to us. My friends, we'll have more to say about this later, but we have come to the end of our broadcast. And I want to just tell you that I appreciate the fact that you listen to us. And I'm going to turn it back over to Mr. Ryan Smithy and...